Come to the part of the service where we're going to hear from God's Word. We have two readings, and you'll find them on the inside of your leaflet. So follow along with me there. Ephesians 2:1-10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raises up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And the second reading comes from Matthew 28, verses 16-20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Great. Thanks for reading, Jack. Morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Jade. And it's pretty warm, isn't it? If you want to move seats so that you're in the line of the fans, feel free to do that. You'll find, as Jack said, that those passages printed in the service sheets also an outline, so you can see where we're going in this morning's talk. If you're visiting us this morning, you're joining us in the middle of a sermon series through this term that we've called Gospel Basics, but we are going to do a bit of a recap this morning of where we've come over the last 3 or 4 weeks, so you should be able to pick up. Let me pray for us, and then we'll begin. Our Father, we thank you that you are present with us this morning. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that you've given us your words in the scriptures that we might read and hear your living word for us today. And we pray that your Spirit, who caused these words to be written, would be our teacher, that you would give us minds to understand, give us hearts to receive what you're saying to us, and give us wills ready to put into practice all that you call us to. We pray it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Gandalf the Grey sends Frodo Baggins on a perilous journey to destroy the One Ring and defeat the Dark Lord Sauron. Frodo is joined by Aragorn, Boromir, Legolas the Elf, Gimli the Dwarf, Gandalf and three hobbit friends, Sam, Merry, and Pippin. They set out from Rivendell and face many challenges, battling orcs in the mines of Moria, navigating the treacherous paths of the Misty Mountains. Boromir betrays Frodo, tries to take the ring for himself. The fellowship is broken up. Frodo and Sam travel on towards Moria, accompanied by the pitiful creature, Gollum. Then, Mrs. Bennet, along with her five daughters, are thrown into a state of excitement as Mr. Bingley, the new wealthy owner of Netherfield Park, and his dark-haired, handsome friend, Mr. Darcy, who is worth $10,000 a year, call on the family at Longbourn House and agree that they'll see them at the forthcoming ball in the village. Finally, Frodo and Sam make it to the land of Moria. Gollum has stolen the ring, but he loses his balance, falls into the fiery chasm of Mount Doom. The ring is destroyed. Sauron is defeated. Aragorn is crowned as the rightful king of Gondor. Peace is restored to Middle-earth, and Frodo sails across the sea to the Undying Lands. Most of you will have picked up that that was a bit of a summary of the story of the Lord of the Rings, with a piece of Pride and Prejudice thrown into the middle. And hopefully, that piece from Pride and Prejudice felt out of place. It didn't fit with the epic drama of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. The Bible is telling a story. It's telling an epic drama with four main acts. Here they are. Act one is creation. God creates the heavens and the earth. People are created in God's image and given the task of extending God's rule and blessing throughout the world. Act two is the fall. God's people doubt God's heart and reject his rule. As they turn from God, everything is affected, spoiled. Humanity and the world are no longer the way they're meant to be. Act three, redemption. The story of the Bible is the story of God's relentless pursuit of his rebellious people. Rather than giving up on humanity or the world, God reveals his plan to rescue and restore. He works through Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites. God's plan reaches its climax through one descendant of Abraham. Through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, God makes a way for people to be brought back into relationship with him. And Jesus promises to one day return and bring full, final restoration to the world. After his resurrection, Jesus sends his followers into the world to announce this good news. He fills them with his Spirit to empower them to both share the gospel and to live together in such a way that gives people a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God. Act four is new creation. The final act begins when Jesus returns. He returns to judge the living and the dead. God's people are raised, creation is restored, and God dwells with his people once more in a perfect world, free from sin, sickness, pain, and death. That is the Bible story in summary. It's an epic drama from creation through fall and redemption all the way through to new creation. Now, pretty basic question for you as we begin. Where are we up to in that story? Where are we in the plot line? Act three, says Kate. Everyone's two. You reckon we're in act two? Yeah, I mean, that's kind of we're still in the world that's fallen, but redemption has been happening. I mean, God's work through Israel, done. Work through Jesus, life, death, resurrection, done. We're kind of at the end of act three, I would say. We're not in the final act yet, are we? Jesus hasn't returned. Our bodies haven't been raised. The world hasn't been restored. But God's work of redemption, it's largely been fulfilled. Jesus has come. He's lived and died. He's risen again. He sent his Spirit to empower his people. That's where we're at, isn't it? We are the Spirit-empowered people of God sent into the world to show and share the good news. It's worth asking yourself, does my life make sense within that story? Would my life make sense if it was dropped into the middle of the book of Acts? See, friends, we are like actors who've been given the script to a drama. And we've been told the parts we need to play are in this scene just before the final act of the drama. Now, if we're going to play our parts well, we need to know the whole story, don't we? We haven't been told every detail of what to do. But if we know what's come before, and if we know how the story will end, And if we've got all the instructions the director has given us, then we can work out how to play our parts, can't we? We can live our lives within the story of God. We can live our lives in a way that fits into this unfolding drama. We'll be able to live lives that make sense in God's eternal purposes and plan for the world. Does that make sense? So let me ask you, it's on your sheets, what is your life purpose? What is the purpose of your salvation? What have you been saved for? We've spent the last 3 weeks thinking about what we're saved from. We've looked at a number of different passages in the Bible. Ephesians 2 kind of captures a lot of what we've been looking at. We're not going to work through the whole of that passage. But can you remember the three statements that we've looked at? In the past, firstly, we have been saved from what? Thanks, Henry. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, and that's largely through Jesus' life and death. Remember, Jesus has lived the life that we could never live, a life of perfect righteousness. Yet on the cross, Jesus died a sinner's death, not for his own sin, for he had none. Jesus endured on the cross the full penalty for our sin, yours and mine, so that we can be forgiven. And so the person who trusts in Jesus is justified. Remember that word? We're treated by God just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd lived a perfect life like Jesus. The banner over my life reads, no condemnation. Praise God. And what's the fruit of believing this truth of salvation in the past? Gratitude, overwhelming gratitude and joy and love for our Savior. We can rest in that salvation. It's done. There's nothing to prove. There's no need to pretend. Secondly, in the present, we are being saved from... anyone else? The power of sin. Thanks. So salvation in the past, salvation from sin's penalty, it's done. Salvation in the present from sin's power, it's ongoing. It's progressive. We are being saved. God is working through his word and by the power of his spirit to change us. Remember, this is what we were looking at last week, to free us more and more from sin's influence. So sin's power. And this is largely through Jesus' resurrection and ascension. We're united with Christ, not only in his death, but also his resurrection. As Christ was raised from the dead, so we are raised to new life. Not yet bodily, but yes, spiritually. We're given a new heart, a new spirit. And it's through Jesus' ascension, he sends his spirit to empower us to live that risen life. So, as we thought last week, it's God's work to change us. He's in the business of saving us progressively more and more from the power of sin, but it's a work we participate in through repentance and faith as we daily turn from sin and believe the gospel, the good news, and follow Jesus. And the fruit of believing that, well, we didn't really think about this last week, but it'll mean we're not surprised when we see ongoing sin in our lives because we're still works in progress. We won't be surprised, but also we won't be content. We have hope for real change, full transformation, and so we'll be committed to a life of repenting, believing, rejoicing in our Savior. Thirdly, in the future, we will be saved from, shout it out all together. I know it's hot. I sense the energy is lacking. Nice. We will be saved from the presence of sin. Hallelujah. This is largely through the return of Jesus. When Christ returns, our bodies will be raised. The creation will be destroyed. Sin and all its damaging effects will be no more. We can't really imagine it, can we? Sin is such a feature of our experience in this world. But to be able to live sin-free, amazing. We have a sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. What's the fruit of believing that? joy, and groaning. Remember that in Romans 8? We'll rejoice in this hope, but we'll also be groaning because we're longing, waiting eagerly for that final salvation to come. It'll mean that we have a patient endurance through trials, and mean that we'll live life now as a foretaste of that coming kingdom. So that's what we're saved from. That's, if you like, the power of the gospel. We're saved from the penalty. We're being saved from the power. We will be saved one day from the presence of sin. But what about the purpose of the gospel? Have I got anything here? There we go. This is the good news of what we're saved for. We have a God-given purpose in life. We're saved by God's power for God's purpose. What is that purpose? It's on your sheets. Well, there's much more that could be said, but three things we're going to look at this morning, three related, overlapping things. We're saved for the praise of God's glory. We're saved to do good works. We're saved to make disciples of Jesus. So we're going to jump around the New Testament a bit. Firstly, we're saved to be for the praise of God's glory. Do you remember Ephesians 1? It was a couple of months ago we looked at it. We also looked at it back in October for Kai's baptism. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." He says in verse 5, "In love, God predestined us for adoption as his children to the praise of his glorious grace that he's freely given us." In verse 11, Paul speaks about himself and the first believers. He says, "We were chosen in order that we might be for the praise of his glory." And then in the final verses of that opening section, he says, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the gospel, and you were given the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance to the praise of his glory." To the praise of his glory. God has blessed us, he's chosen us, adopted us, forgiven us, included us in his people for his glory. And so an essential part of our response to our salvation, part of what we're saved for, is to do what Paul does, to say, "Praise be to God. He's the one who's done it all. He's the one who deserves all the praise." We're saved by grace. We don't deserve it. We couldn't ever earn it. We're saved by grace, not by works. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 2? Not by works, so that no one can boast. I'm told that in sign language, this is the sign for boasting. Can you see that? It's all about me. Boast, boast, boast. And this is the sign for praise. It's all about God. It's all about him. The purpose of our salvation, we're saved for the praise of God's glory. So praise him. Worship him. Can we take a moment to do that? This isn't the end of the sermon. But why not just take half a minute? I'm going to give you half a minute of silence. And just in your heart, praise God. Praise him for this wonderful salvation. Praise him for his grace and mercy and love. Praise him for all the blessings he showered upon you in Christ. Let's take half a minute. Just praise God in your hearts. Right, amen. So, we're saved for the praise of God's glory, but that's not all. Secondly, we're saved to do God's work. This is part of the way that we glorify God, right? As we do the good works that he's prepared for us to do. Paul's clear in Ephesians 2, we're not saved by good works, can't boast, but we are definitely saved for good works. I think sometimes those of us that are keen to maintain God's grace in salvation, we can give the impression that works are bad. They're only bad when you're trusting in them as the basis for your salvation. But good works are good. And on this side of the equation, they're essential. They're what we're saved for. to do good works. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If you are a Christian, you are a new creation. You've been given new life in Christ, and that new life is characterized by good works. Titus 2 says a similar thing. Talks about Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I remember years ago hearing my mother-in-law, she's a cello teacher and not a believer, one of her students asked her on Good Friday, why is it called Good Friday? And she kind of fumbled around for an answer and said, well, because Jesus died to make us good. And I thought, ah, no, she's kind of missed the point. But what does Titus 2 say? Why did Christ die? To have a people who are his very own, and what are they characterized by? They're eager, an eagerness to do what is good, to do good works. I don't know this guy, but I came across his quote, Milton Vincent. He said, the gospel not only reminds me of the love of God for me, it also reminds me of the love of God for the works that he has saved me to perform. When I see the cross, I see the premium that God places on the works that he's prepared for me. How valuable all of these must be if Christ would die so that I might now perform them. And how precious are those people for whom these works are done if Christ would die that they might be served? That's brilliant, isn't it? And it picks up that idea from Titus 2. Christ gave himself to redeem us from wickedness, purify himself, a people eager to do what is good. But what are these good works that Paul is talking about, that we're called to, saved for? Well, in the context of Ephesians, it's all that Paul is going to go on to teach in the second half of the book, in chapters 4 to 6, which we're going to look at after Easter. But in essence, it's about living in line with the truth of the gospel. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians are all about the gospel, who God is and what he's done and who we now are. Chapters 4 to 6 are about living in response to that, living in the light of the gospel. It's a life of godliness, a life that reflects God's heart and character. It will include loving God and loving others. You know, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? You know, what's the number one good work? And what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. It will also include what we're about to look at, the Great Commission, making disciples, showing and sharing the gospel. So a life of good works will be directed and driven by the gospel. It'll be a life of godliness, a life committed to the great commandments and the Great Commission. We might say it's a life lived from God's power, for God's purpose. But there's something here in verse 10 of Ephesians 2 that was only pointed out to me in the last couple of years. When Paul says God has prepared good works for us to do, it seems to suggest that there's a personal dimension to these good works. That it's not just kind of general, blanket, generic good works, that all of us do the same thing, but rather that God has prepared specific works for you to do and for me to do, that you are uniquely positioned and gifted for. Now, in a sense, that's obvious, isn't it? Only I can be a husband to Corin. Only I can be a father to Moya, Darcy, and Jacob. And there are specific good works associated with those roles. So we're all called to love God and others. We're all called to make disciples who make disciples. But there are going to be particular ways for you to do those things that only you can do. Particular people to love, particular people to disciple that only you can love and disciple. Those are the good works that God's prepared for you. Those are the good works Jesus died to enable. So we're saved for God's glory, to do good works. Thirdly, we're saved to make disciples. The good works that we're saved for, they're more than making disciples, but they can't be less than making disciples. The Great Commission makes it clear that this is a primary purpose for those who follow Jesus. Let me read again Matthew 28 from 18. Then Jesus came to them, to the disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Four questions to think about from these verses. We'll go through them quickly. How would you sum up the mission that Jesus gives? Not rhetorical. How would you sum up the mission Jesus gives? In two words. Make disciples. Yeah. Now, you probably don't know, but if you could read it in the Greek, you would see that the main verb here, the main imperative, the command is make disciples. And then go and baptize and teach are all participles. In other words, make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching. Those are kind of how you do the main job, the mission of making disciples. Secondly, how do we know that this isn't just a command for those 11 first disciples? How do we know that this is something for all of us? Who is this mission for? Yeah, I thought you might say that. That's not what I mean. Who is this mission for? Make disciples of all nations, yes, but who is to engage in this mission? Is it just the 11? I want to claim, no, it's all of us, but how do we know that from the Great Commission? It's a bit complicated, but Kate can tell me. Yeah, there's kind of replication built into the Great Commission. So Jesus says, make disciples, and part of that will involve teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And what's he just commanded them? Make disciples. So part of the teaching and discipling of new disciples will be teaching them about making disciples. So can you see? There's kind of this replica, it's kind of circular. If you're a disciple, you are a disciple maker. And so I want to suggest, so this is for all of us. And I want to suggest, if a church is not committed to this purpose of making disciples, if making disciples isn't front and center for a church, they've lost their way. Thirdly, what power does Jesus have? All power, all authority in heaven and on earth. That's good news, isn't it? As the disciples and then subsequent generations pursue this mission. If all Jesus was asking us to do was attend a church service on Sundays, we wouldn't need all the power in heaven and earth, would we? But when the mission is making disciples of all nations, all peoples in the world, yeah, that's going to be really helpful to have the authority of the risen Jesus. What promise does Jesus give? Yeah, he's going to be with us. Going to be with us always to the very end of the age. Again, that's really good news, isn't it? As we engage in this mission, we have the assurance of his presence every step of the way. Friends, this is our God-given purpose. This is what we were saved for. Birds were made for flying. Fish were made to swim. We were saved for God's glory, to do good works, which must include a life committed to making disciples. Now, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but I'm not gifted at evangelism. I'm no good at sharing my faith. Listen, there is gifting and there's calling. We are gifted in different ways, but we are all, every one of us, called to this mission of making disciples. How we engage in the mission will differ because we are gifted differently and we have different personalities and opportunities, but we'll all be engaged. It's part of why I loved the Taste and See course last year, because there were so many of us engaged in making that happen, engaged in that mission, but all serving in different ways, using our different gifts, but all contributing to our mission. The pebbles rhythms that we introduced last year are a helpful way, I think, of practically thinking, how can I pursue this mission of making disciples? If you're new to this, pebbles were a number of missional habits that we could try and kind of establish in our lives in order to make ripples for God's kingdom. Kate confessed last week she only got the connection. Why are they called pebbles? Because it's about ripples kind of going out. Now, I know I got a lot of stick last year because we didn't spell pebbles correctly. So I've done some work, and here is a new version. Now, if you're going to be confused, forget it. But here's a new version, spelt in the way pebbles is spelt. So you recognize some of the things are the same. Some of them have twisted. Pray. And we want to be praying for people to come to faith, praying for disciples. We encourage people to pray for 2 minutes every day for two people to come to faith. And I was thinking this morning, if we all did that, that would mean every day 100 people being prayed for like close to 2 hours. That would be good. Eat, like getting into a rhythm of taking opportunities. It might be a coffee, it might be lunch, it might be inviting someone around for dinner, just connecting with people over a meal. That's where relationship happens. Bible, we need to be in the Bible ourselves, being refreshed, being reminded and renewed of the gospel. And then bless, again, thinking intentionally, how can I bless these people that God's placed in my life? It might mean an act of service. It might mean speaking words of encouragement. It might be some kind of gift. Listen. We need to get good at listening to people so that we get to know them and we understand who they are and where they're at and can kind of tailor our witness to them accordingly. Engage, that's engage in conversation. So that's replacing speak, okay? Engage in conversation doesn't mean you're downloading the whole gospel or let me tell you the full story of the Bible. It might just be asking a probing question. It might be making an invitation. Do you want to come to this course we're doing after Easter? It's 4 dinner parties, you know, and there's a talk after dinner and opportunity to discuss. Just going to, opportunity for you to taste and see what Christianity is all about. And Sabbath. We need to have rhythms of rest daily, weekly, so that we're being refreshed ourselves. But it's worth asking, isn't it, to what extent is this God-given purpose reflected in my life? If someone did an audit of how you spent your time over the last week, what would they conclude about the purpose of your life? Would they say, oh man, that person is so clearly all about making disciples of Jesus? Now, if you're thinking, yeah, probably not, don't beat yourself up. It's probably true of me too. But that's what we want to be pressing into, leaning into more. This is my hope for us as a church, that we will experience deep gospel renewal that compels us to a life committed to Jesus and his mission, that we'll be growing in living in the power of the gospel for the purpose of the gospel, that we'll be learning to apply the gospel to every area of life, bringing our lives increasingly into line with the truth of the gospel, and that we'll be helping others to do the same. Finding that, talk about it in your DNAs. Talk about it afterwards. Why not ask people over morning tea, you know, where did you get to in your mission statement. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your wonderful salvation. Thank you that you have saved us from the penalty of sin, that that's done, it's finished, that there's nothing to prove, no need to pretend. Thank you that you've set before us a wonderful hope for the future, that one day when Christ returns, our bodies will be raised and the whole world restored and we'll be free finally from the very presence of sin. But thank you, Father, that you haven't left us now just waiting for that final day to come, but you've promised to be at work in us, saving us progressively, growing us more and more like Jesus, and you've given us a purpose. You've given us meaning and direction in life. You've called us to engage in your mission, and you've empowered us by your Spirit for that work. We pray that you would lead us, that you would show us what that means for each of us individually, what it means for us to be living for your glory, committed to a life of good works, and doing all we can to make disciples who make disciples. Please, we pray, grow us as a community that's committed to this purpose. For Jesus' sake, amen.